Oh God, how grateful we are that we can sing words like those, so simple and so clear in what they affirm. They remind us of your words that did say and affirm just exactly that, that we should seek first the kingdom of God. But as we come to worship today, we have to admit that often that is not what we seek, let alone what we seek first. And today, as we have a chance to think again about your word, we would pray that you will help us to remember. Remember perhaps what we've affirmed and said and believed, but not really acted on. Or perhaps today, for some of us, this might even be the first time we've taken such a step. May we hear your voice and hearing, may we respond with lives of trust and faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over these weeks of Lent, we've been doing a study through the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark has a number of significant themes that distinguish it, but one of the themes that we've been tracking through the Gospel of Mark is simply the theme of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of Mark, the first half of Mark, really chapters 1 through 8, are chapters which detail in various ways the assertion and then the demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. We've seen this in a whole variety of ways, through the miracles that are demonstrated in the opening chapters of Mark, through the teaching, through the way that the crowds of people respond to him, through the demonstration of signs of an action of power and authority, which is really unlike anyone around him. And so we come to chapter 8 and chapter 9 with a sense of a long drum roll that has been building up to this particular point. And then it's as though there is this amazing chord of resolution that sounds right in the middle of chapter 8. When Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give various speculative ideas that people have been passing around about who he might be. And then Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and it's as though that chord is resoundingly sounded. It's this sense of anticipation. And then, in the most unexpected and fascinating way, that major chord immediately moves to a minor chord. Because it seemed as though what was going to be the case was that this was the victory moment, right? This was the anticipation that Israel had had for centuries, that God would send his Messiah, that now there had been evidences of an authority and power that was over material and spiritual and political and social realities. All of these things were being redefined by the assertion and the demonstration of authority and power that were in Jesus Christ. And so, naturally, people had speculatively wondered, who is this? Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? Jesus himself now actually asks for that information. The affirmation of Jesus' Messiah is given, and it seems as though it is the great chord that has been anticipated for so long. And then, in this unexpected way, it moves from that major chord to this minor chord. Minor chord because what Jesus immediately then, we're told in the text, begins to talk about is the fact that it's specifically in his receiving the affirmation that he is the Messiah, it will mean a call to the cross and to death and to suffering and to the resurrection. And then what intensifies the sound and amplification of the volume of that chord is that it's not just going to be the story of Jesus. It is, he says, specifically going to be the story of the people who follow him as well. So just at the moment when it seemed as though everything was finally coming right, the anticipation of this Messiah that they had hoped would one day come, at last God would establish his rule over all of Israel. It would be a kind of theocracy ruled over by God. The struggle against Roman power, the delay and the wait, the silence of God that had been so overwhelming to Israel was now, they thought, perhaps going to be over. The story was going to resolve. The great aha moment was there, where they were about to load the cannons and celebrate with the fire. It was an incredible sense of resolution. And then Jesus says this distasteful, unexpected thing. So Peter goes, no, you've got this all wrong. No, it could not be that way. That is not the way the story goes. It's happily ever after, remember? Like, that's what we've been anticipating. The Messiah comes, and then it's happily ever after. And Jesus goes, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh my gosh. That's how strongly Peter got it wrong, and how strongly Jesus, hearing Peter not getting it, needs to stop him in his tracks. And then Jesus goes on to say, "And if you follow me, you will be someone who will take this kind of road yourself." It's always desirable to find a Messiah whose messianic power is simply on the on the side of right if you think you're on the right. And if you think that somehow being on the side of what is right, that we're going to get the resolution that we want. And if all those things converge, we have this great feeling that it's going to be just what we were after. But when the one that you've been longing for, who's just the very thing that you've wanted, ends up being someone who says it's going to involve suffering and death, not just for me, but if you're going to get on this bandwagon, you're going to be part of that too. That is not the story that Israel wanted. It was not the story that people have really ever wanted. It's enough, perhaps, to let Jesus do it. But then, after having made that affirmation, Jesus says, no, actually, I will do it singularly and uniquely. But those who follow me will do it as well. The kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark is described in the first half of the Gospel as this image of Jesus' power over sin, over disease, over social brokenness, over gender bias, over racial distinction, over a distinction between who's in and who's out. He has the authority over it all. But then in the second half of Mark, the demonstration of Jesus' power in the theology of Mark is even more profound, because it's not a theology over, it's a theology under. It's a theology of self-sacrifice. It's a theology of surrender. It's a theology of offering. It's a giving. It's a laying down. It's costly. And it ultimately brings not only his suffering, but ultimately his death as well. So Mark builds up to this kind of crescendo. And then it takes a very different turn. And really, this is what makes this the midpoint, not just in space within the gospel, but in the theology and ministry of Jesus. It's like a build-up to this divide, and now this becomes a hinge on which all the rest of the gospel of Mark swings. And the rest of the gospel of Mark is all about Jesus turning his face toward Jerusalem, toward the reality of the upcoming suffering and death that he knows awaits him. And his willingness to not only accept that, but to anticipate it, to embrace it, to acknowledge that in fact it's central to what it is that he's actually called to do in the world. Power is not just about power over, but in the theology of Mark, it is even more profound when it is a theology of sacrifice and surrender and even of death. And not only for Jesus, but also for us. So there are, in the middle of Mark, these two great moments. The first is the one that we've just been thinking about, the confession of Peter and the implications of that confession. And then the second is the event that happens at the beginning of chapter 9. Again, this unexpected, singular event, undescribed elsewhere, but kind of appears as sort of the middle of what we might think of as like a triptych in the Gospel of Mark. A triptych that involves a threefold set of images of the heavens being rent. So it starts at the beginning with the baptism of Jesus, when the heavens opened up and God speaks at the occasion of Jesus' baptism and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." At the end of the Gospel of Mark, likewise, there's this sense of the anticipation of the tearing of the curtain and the reality of the heavens being rent again. And now here in the middle, in what's called the Transfiguration, there is again this sense that the authority and ministry of Jesus is unveiled, exposed, as heaven opens up. And as the identity of Jesus is again affirmed. So there is first this glow beyond any bleach that Clorox or anything else might be able to produce. And then there is this amazing affirmation. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Now, that's yet amazing again because of how significantly these three images give us a sense of the drama of heaven as well as of earth, that all is set around the ministry and life of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that in the gospel itself, the central issue of why it is that the ministry of Jesus Christ is so important is principally because of one thing: his identity. The salvation that is made possible through Jesus Christ, first in his incarnation, in his suffering and death, is able to be affirmed specifically because of who he is. It's not because he's the first person of significance to have been born in the world. It's not because he's the first person to have beatific visions. It's not because He's the first person to have ever had a religious experience or to make claims of religious authority. It's not the first person to have died in the names of things that he believes. Those are things that could be pointed to for a number of other people. What makes the ministry and life of Jesus Christ so distinct is because of who he is. And so again, three times in the course of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel writer wants to be sure that the hearers understand that what makes the ministry of Jesus so significant is who he is. This is why I made the comment at the time when the Passion of the Christ was first out and the film was being commented on by so many different people. One of the problems that I had personally with that film is that it makes so much about the nature of the excruciating death that Jesus suffered. It's interesting to me that that's not where the Gospels place their emphasis. It's not about the fact that his death was more excruciating. It's about who it is that was dying. That's where the Gospel places its emphasis. It's who is dying, not how they died. And likewise, our life, our identity, is not about how much are we suffering, but are we suffering? Are we willing to give ourselves as a life of obedience in following Jesus Christ? Whoever we are, do we remember who we are? As children who have been called by Jesus Christ to belong to him, as disciples, is that the identity that we practice every day? Now, it's interesting that surrounding these two images, first the affirmation of Jesus as Messiah, and then secondly this additional application and affirmation of his identity in the Transfiguration, there's this interesting theme that again runs through these verses, which we find particularly distilled at chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, there are some commentators who understand this verse to mean a couple of different things. Some would say, well, this is evidence that Jesus was really flawed in his understanding. He clearly anticipated the full arrival of the kingdom of God. He was wrong about that. So therefore, we can conclude that he wasn't really who some would claim he is. Then there are others who will say, no, it's not exactly that. It's that having been limited in his understanding as a finite human being during the period of his incarnation, he simply had limited understanding and he thought something was going to happen that didn't end up happening. And that was really what it was about. But I think actually in the theology of Mark, it's really neither. In the theology of Mark, the arrival of the power of the kingdom of God is first in Jesus himself, and secondly in his death, conquering death itself, and thirdly, his victory over death in the resurrection. Those are, in the theology of Mark, the display of the power of the kingdom of God that is at hand. And it's in that context that therefore the kingdom is now. It is today. And here again, in this hinge that this middle section of what we find in chapters 8 and 9 in the Gospel of Mark, there's this sense that Jesus is now the one who brings the kingdom. In his ministry of authority over, it is the kingdom. In his ministry that has been a ministry of surrender and sacrifice, it will be in the timing of the Gospels, and now, retrospectively, it has already been the case that he's demonstrated both power over and power under. And in the context of that, now is the day of the Lord. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus says, when he stands and reads Isaiah 61. There is an immediacy, an imminence about the kingdom that in the Gospel of Mark is one of its most important features. The kingdom is not just something that had to do with the glory days of Israel in the past. It's not just about some image of the future when finally everything will be fundamentally and fully resolved. In the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom is now. It's today. It's what we do with our discipleship right where we live at this moment. Now, it's an amazing thing that in the context of the following through the ministry of Jesus in the early chapters and now even here, and certainly in the chapters that will follow in the Gospel of Mark, what we have is this sense of being tired of waiting on the one hand and being anxious for the arrival of something on the other. And then Jesus says, it's here. And they go, no, but we're still waiting, really. We're still waiting for more. And Jesus says, no, now. Now, the kingdom of God is today. Part of the dilemma that you and I face as disciples is that we really, in a way, long for the kingdom to be today. And in other ways, we don't want it to be today at all. Because frankly, we have a lot of other things that we'd like to do. And the kingdom is just among the things that we would like. But we really don't want the kingdom to be today. We don't want it to be the case that, in fact, today might matter in that way that Jesus here is underlining. We would rather think tomorrow is that day, because then we have more time to get ready for it. Then we have more time to do other stuff between here and there. But it's not the case. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is now. It's why our lives at every stage matter. It's why the decisions that we make today actually matter. Not just the decisions we're going to make tomorrow, but the decisions that we're going to make today actually matter. How we actually behave is measured by how we behave today, not how we think we might behave tomorrow, right? This is always the challenge of resolutions that say, well, you know, I will be better tomorrow, but today I'm here. It's an interesting thing that, again, in the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom is now. It's about what God is doing today. It's about our willingness to be disciples that are willing to hear this call today and follow. I remember when I was first becoming a Christian, I was in college. I remember that I didn't even know what spiritual disciplines were, but I sort of stumbled my way into something that was then called a small group. I'd never heard about small groups in that kind of way that Christians talk about small groups. And I needed to be part of a small group, I guessed. And so I was figuring out what that meant. And so I rolled up to a small group and I was there. And as I was in this small group, which gradually came to mean a lot to me, there was a common thing that actually happened at the sort of toward the end when people would typically share prayer concerns. And one of the things was that people would often pray that they could finally, you know, get really established in a regular prayer pattern in their life and that they would actually read the Bible. Extremely important things, by all means. Extremely important things to do. But what struck me about this was that I thought, now, I'm brand new to this, and there are people in this study that have been, I think, giving this same prayer concern for a long time. And I began to have a vision of myself at, you know, 60, that seemed absolutely ancient time, now it's day after tomorrow. And then, you know, at 75 and at 90, going in my small group in the rest home, kind of, I hope that we can just pray that maybe today I could actually have a regular prayer life or learn to study the Bible. Now, let it be said that these are callings and they are disciplines for a reason. But let it also be said that God is not fussy about this. He's not looking for perfectionism about how we manage our spiritual disciplines. What he wants is a life with traction. He wants us to be people who actually today take seriously that we are called to be earnest disciples. Not tomorrow. Not figuring out how, well, once I get sort of the Bible study prayer thing going, then I'll kind of get the other things going and I will eventually, you know, in 5, 10, 15, 20 years sort of have a Christian life. That's not the image that Jesus gives here. The kingdom is today. Are we going to decide today, right in the midst of whatever we have going and not going, not to create some false life, but right in the midst of what we're already doing, right in the places where we already have friendships, where we already know people, where we're already giving ourselves to our work, where we already have real challenges of discipleship, where the compromises and challenges that we may face are real and difficult, are we in that place today going to decide to be earnest disciples? That's what matters to Jesus. It's not a question about tomorrow. Of course, if we are given another tomorrow, we will have another shot at it. But that doesn't mean that today the goal is to wait till then. The kingdom of God is now. So are we willing to actually give ourselves to a life that has traction today? I remember saying to myself, I do not want to be a person in the rest home asking people to pray that I can learn to pray. Of course, our whole life is spent learning. Of course, there's always more discipline to be garnered. Of course. But in the meantime, we can have traction in actually trusting Jesus Christ, in actually deciding today that we're going to lay down some piece of ourselves, that we're willing to actually offer ourselves in service, that we're willing to care for sacrificially the people that may be around us, that we're willing to go into contexts where, in fact, this is actually something that matters. Now, why would Jesus say this in the midst of all this? Why does it matter that we should give our lives like him? I mean, if he did it, why do we need to? Because it will be true in that period as it is true today. How will the people that are around us in the world, and how will the people in the globe know that Jesus Christ has come and lived and suffered and died and risen again? How will they know? Jesus says, the evidence is you, because you are going to live and suffer and give your life away for the sake of the people that I call you to be. That's how they'll know. It's because of how you actually do this. So this is not a theory. They won't say, oh yeah, I heard about someone somewhere who once did that. But you're going to be the convincing evidence that the God that you actually witness to is the God who has also done that for you and for them, and offers you and me the privilege of seeking to follow Him in a life with traction that makes a difference in the world. Jesus did not come and live and die for our prayer life. He didn't come and live and die for our having a better quiet time. He came to actually give Himself as the Savior of the world, to call us to be people who live in response to that, as though it really matters, because it does. The kingdom of God is today. What will you and I do today that lives that reality? Oh God, by your grace, we bow before you in humility that you have come to be the Messiah, to be our Savior, not just to teach us, not just to do miracles, but actually to call us to follow you, to live like you, to imitate you. Lord, you alone are our Savior. We are no one's Savior. But if we follow you earnestly, we are to be people who demonstrate the reality of your love and grace. Oh Lord, may it be so. May we today seek you and live for you in whatever way we can. For we ask it in Jesus' name.